Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 48. And we'll be reading the whole chapter, 22 verses, and that's what we'll be looking at today. Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 22. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. Your offspring, who you begot after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name their brothers and the inheritance. But as for me, when I came to Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's son and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' And he thus set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of an Amorite with my sword and bow.'" May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. It's hard to believe that a month has already passed away, 5 weeks, in fact, since my brother Jim went to be with the Lord. It's hard to believe that much time has passed. It seems but a few days. And in fact, if I could take a moment now and thank everybody here who showed gestures of love via cards, emails, text, food, words of encouragement, visits during Jim's illness and passing, it's much appreciated. I just want to say thank you right now. Some of you folks know that Jim passed away after a very short hospital stay, and he was sent home after that short stay. 9 days it was that Jim was at home before he passed away. The doctors told him there was no more they can do for him at the hospital. The rogue protein cells had done so much damage to his heart that the only thing keeping his heart going was a drug given to him intravenously. Even Jimmy's last night in the hospital, as I was there with him, with my sister, he grew weaker and weaker by the hour. Opening his eyes and lifting his arm took a great effort, and even speaking was done in whisper form. So on Tuesday, February 16th, Jimmy requested, since the doctors could do no more for him, that he go home. So they removed the IV that was giving him the drug that was keeping his heart going, and we thought it would just be a matter of hours that it would be that Jimmy would pass away. But he prevailed. Many members of the family had gathered there to pray and sing and say what they thought were their last words to Jimmy. My sister-in-law even decided that if Jimmy was to pass away on the way home from the hospital, that we should just go ahead and take him home. That way we could all gather one more time. Well, as many of you know, Jim made it home and lived another 9 days. And he went from being so weak that he could hardly talk to having lots of conversations during that 9 days. Singing hymns, praying together, giving and receiving many expressions of love took place during this 9 days. In short, Jimmy did what Jacob did. He strengthened himself. He rallied his strength. Even though he was very sick, he got a second wind during this last few days. As I viewed the scene going on at Jim and Cheryl's apartment, I was thankful for all that happened there. I was thankful for what was being communicated to family members who didn't know the Lord as they watched someone to go be with the Lord who was ready to meet the Lord. I was thankful for the little ones to see illustrated before them that death is part of life. And death is inevitable. John Wesley wrote, "The removal of dear ones' relations from us is an affliction, the remembrance of which cannot but abide with us a great while. Strong affections in the enjoyment cause long afflictions in the loss." Yes, it's inevitable, but we can run to the one who is victory even over the grave. One thing I'm particularly thankful for during this rallying time that Jimmy had was the help he gave us in our grief. We grieved in increments. It seemed to be a healing balm the time we had with him. And I've come to change my mind or how I view long-term illnesses that lead to death. And the reason why is one of the benefits of an illness leading to death is the conversations that take place. You have time to talk with folks. You make your wishes known, to plead with loved ones, to trust in Christ in all things. Issues of utmost importance are the focus. Eternity is just a whisper away. We're glad that Jimmy rallied and had this time together for what had happened in many of our hearts during that time. And he definitely showed us how to die in Christ. In today's text, we read about Jacob having a rallying. And what he communicated during that rally was of extreme importance. For in this chapter, Israel, remember Israel, Jacob, interchangeably, who gives Joseph a double portion of not only land, but also the adopting of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own. He made these sons of Egypt to become sons of Israel, thus making them two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Perhaps the most essential thing Jacob gave Joseph was the declaration that the same covenant-making Almighty God that was with Jacob will also be with Joseph. At the start of today's text, we read in Genesis 48, verse 2, that deathly ill Jacob, when he heard that Joseph and his two sons were coming to see him, he strengthened himself. He rallied his strength, as the NIV states it, to receive Joseph and his sons. When Joseph entered Egypt at 130 years old, 17 years have now passed since that time, and Jacob's time of passing are real close. We can be sure that at 147 years old, it took some doing for Jacob to strengthen himself. For Scripture says that he strengthened himself and sat up in bed. Jacob could have received Joseph and been comforted by Joseph's presence without sitting up. But no, he mustered up what little strength he had to share something with Joseph. Now we'll get to Israel's words to his other sons in chapter 49, but here in chapter 48, the focus is only on Joseph and his sons. Jacob, now looking back on his life, though his eyes are dimming and not seeing as sharp as they once did, he clearly sees God's providence and presence in his life. Things that were hard to see when his eyes were sharp are now coming into clear focus as he looks back and to see how God has been faithful. Israel could say, God is faithful. God can be trusted. God's word is true. God will fulfill what he has promised. Seeing God's hand in this way causes him to impart that encouragement to others. Now, this chapter starts off with indicating the love Joseph and Jacob have for one another. I think this chapter can be titled, Still My Favorite After All These Years. Verse 1, it says, and it was told Joseph. Verse 2, it was said, and it was told Jacob. Joseph was told that Jacob is sick. Joseph goes running. Jacob was told Joseph is coming. Jacob gets himself up to greet him. Now, there's such a difference in this Jacob, in this chapter, compared to what we read earlier in chapter 42 when he declares to his sons, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. And he says, all these things have come against me. God seemed to be left out of the equation. Now, in chapter 48, the first thing we read is Jacob telling Joseph how God has blessed him and promised to bring his posterity into the promised land. And the chapter ends with the promises. Working through Joseph, God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. What a contrast from before. From a heart full of doubt to a heart full of faith. What made the difference in Israel's life? What caused them to reiterate the promises of God had made with him to Joseph here in this chapter? Whereas earlier, back in Canaan, the promises were not at the forefront of his thinking. Let us not forget that the promises that Jacob is telling Joseph here were promises that God made to Jacob way before he was even married to Rachel, right? Should say to Leah, then Rachel, because of the trickery of his father-in-law. In other words, though Jacob had God's promise to make him a great nation before he had a family, those promises seemed to have been forgotten when the troubles hit his life. Times such as when Jacob thought Joseph was dead, and when they were troubled by famine, when he thought he might not see his son Simeon or Benjamin again, all these things have come against me, was Jacob's cry. All the promises of God making him a great nation were not reiterated at this time. Now, what caused Jacob's change of heart? Why did he now have a perspective of faith? Well, I think we can get an idea, a good idea, of Jacob's change of perspective from how the disciples of our Lord and Savior had a change of heart. These men who followed and ministered with our Lord, they witnessed the power of God in supernatural, miraculous healings, even witnessing storms being calmed and the dead being raised. The disciples even knew, because Jesus had told them, that Jesus would suffer and die, but then be raised from the dead 3 days later. Even with all they experienced, all they witnessed, all they knew, or I should say what was promised to them, how did the disciples respond when Jesus was arrested and crucified? They fled. They went into hiding. They feared for their lives. The only one disciple, John, went to the scene of the cross. The apostle Peter denies the Lord at this time. And what happened after the crucifixion? Gary read that this morning in John chapter 20, verse 19. And they were behind closed doors because of the fear of the Jews. The fear of man brings a snare, Scripture tells us, and the disciples were ensnared to the point of inaction. But a change took place. They had a change of heart. At that time in John 20, when the disciples were in hiding, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to them. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I like how it states the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad, all right, but not in the same type of glad that we are when we're at a dinner party and we see someone that we haven't seen for years. Oh, I'm glad to see you. It's been a while. No, the New American Standard Bible uses the word rejoiced, or the NIV uses the word overjoyed. Rejoice and overjoyed communicate a bit more of an impact of what they felt when they saw the resurrected Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And I'm sure these disciples felt their lives were futile until they met the resurrected Lord. But meet him they did. And it changed their outlook, their disposition. They became courageous. In Acts 4, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, were trying to squish this growing young group of believers, and they had Peter and John arrested. And in verse 13 of Acts 4, it states that the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John. And then it says this, they realized they had been with Jesus. Oh, yeah. This once denying Peter, he had been with Jesus, all right, the resurrected Jesus. Now in the text before us, we see the same effect on Jacob. Jacob, seeing this type of Christ, Joseph, is seeing a type of the resurrected Christ. Joseph had been dead to Israel. Do you recall in chapter 45 when Jacob's sons came to him and told their father that Joseph was still alive, what Jacob's reaction was? He didn't believe them at first. In fact, the scripture says his heart stood still. But finally, the news that Joseph wasn't dead sinks in, and Jacob says, it is enough. Now Jacob had been in Egypt with Joseph for 17 years since that time. 17 years since God used Jacob to save Jacob and his family from famine. And these 17 years of growth and prosperity in the land of Goshen gave Jacob ample time to reflect on God's goodness and faithfulness and giving him a grateful heart as well. And we could surmise that seeing Joseph's face again, being with the type of Jesus, was a huge part of that. Jacob, seeing the resurrected Joseph, had the same effect on Jacob as seeing the resurrected Jesus did to Peter. Israel goes from pessimism to proclamation. A proclamation of who God has been, that God has been with us and will continue to be with us. A proclamation of faith. Now, Jacob looked back on his life, and though his eyes are dimming, he's not seeing as sharp as he once did, he clearly sees God's providence and presence in his life. Things that were hard to see when his eyes were sharp are now coming into clear focus, and looks back and sees how God has been faithful. That was a copy and paste that ended up twice in my sermon, but it must have been good. Now, where do you see Jacob making this proclamation of faith? In the adoration, in the adoption and blessings of Joseph's son, Manasseh and Ephraim. In adopting Joseph's sons, Jacob is making them, as well as Joseph through them, part of the nation that will come out of Egypt to possess the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now, one of the reasons we know this is a proclamation or a prophetic act of faith is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. And it reads, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Of all the things Jacob experienced, a vision of a ladder going from earth to heaven, seeing angels descending and ascending on that ladder, or the time he wrestled with the Lord until the Lord blessed him and gave a new name, or so many of the things that could have been said about Jacob, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, simply states that by faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. This blessing was seen in these two sons later when you see them become two great nations in the land of the nation of Israel. In fact, Ephraim becomes such a great tribe that in times of Scripture, several verses in the book of Isaiah, the name Ephraim is used as a title for Israel. Think about what this means for Joseph and his sons. Their future prosperity is not in the glory, wealth, and the power and splendor of Egypt. No, their future is with the people of God. They, especially their families in the future, would have to remember this, as Moses did. They'll have to remember the higher calling they have. It says this about Moses in that same chapter 11 of Hebrews, Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The enticements, the song, the lure, the world is only made dull by the greater song and the greater glory of Christ, and that is what Israel is presenting here. We see this in verse 15 when Israel blesses Joseph through the blessing of the sons and says, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Look at how Israel states this prayer. The God who called his pagan grandfather, Abraham, to himself and miraculously gave Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they were well beyond childbearing years and caused Abraham and Isaac to walk with him. This is the God Israel is asking to bestow a blessing on his children. And not only that, Israel writes, the God who's fed me all my life long. We know just from the narrative of Joseph that God has fed Jacob and his family, even in times of famine. However, the term fed me carries a bit more than just having enough food. The Hebrew word here for fed me can be translated shepherd. It's the same word used in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Yes, Israel has been cared for by the Lord all his days. Now, Israel not only petitions the covenant God of his fathers and the same Lord who has shepherded him to bless these boys, but he also asks the angel who has redeemed him from all evil to bless them as well. This is the first word, the first time the word redeemed is used in Scripture. When Israel met Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been the days of my years and my life. That is how he viewed his life in chapter 47. Now, 17 years later, he viewed those days as being redeemed by the angel. Now, the angel here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether this was a pre-incarnate appearance, a Christophany, it definitely was a pre-incarnate work of Christ. Some commentators see the triune God in this simple prayer here, the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac being the Father, the shepherd being the Holy Spirit who comes along and aids, and of course the angel being the Lord Jesus Christ in this prayer, being a prayer to the Trinitarian God. We see the Redeemer, that angel, is the same one that Revelation chapter 5 speaks of. You are worthy to take that scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. The times that he once looked at hardships in his life, as he told Pharaoh, he now refers to as times of redemption. This is the God in whose name Israel prays to bless Joseph and his sons. Now, what a picture we have here. Israel praying to the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a blessing for the type of Christ, Joseph. Quite a picture indeed. Now, this whole procedure of Israel blessing the whole process of Israel adopting Joseph's sons is thought by many to be a ceremony of adoption. Not unfamiliar in that day, a ceremony that included who has the authority to adopt, who's to be adopted, a symbolic gesture of that adoption, and then a declaration of blessing. I want to mention that for a couple reasons. The first is to show that Israel does have the authority to promote Manasseh and Ephraim to a position of firstborn son as represented in Joseph. This move, of course, demotes Reuben and Simeon from their rights as firstborn and the natural position of honor. And the ceremony also shows that Israel has the authority of choosing who will get the greater blessing of his children, even of these two children. For Israel purposely gives a greater blessing to Ephraim, though Manasseh was the older. Now, we read in this chapter that Israel's eyesight was dim, like his father's was. But he didn't deceive Joseph, or Joseph didn't deceive him as he deceived his own father. Jacob made sure he knew who was standing in front of him. "Bring them here that I may bless them," Israel says to Joseph. So Joseph lines them up how they should be. Manasseh on Israel's right side and Ephraim on Israel's left. Now Israel laid hands on the boys, and this is the first time the laying on of hands is mentioned in Scripture, and it usually signifies a transferring of a blessing. Knowingly, Israel crosses his hands to give the greater blessing to Ephraim. Now Joseph has his doubts about his father's eyesight, and I can empathize with Israel on this. I work with one of my sons who questions my eyesight as well. Many times he's addressing some of my work that may need reattention. But what Jacob did upsets Joseph. And he tries to fix things by putting his father's hands right. Now, the positioning of his right hand on Manasseh the older would be the proper thing, because the right hand always signified a position of power and authority. And this is what Manasseh was in line for. Joseph says, "Not so, my father. This one is the firstborn." Joseph wanted his father to follow the normal, traditional pattern of blessing. The firstborn with the greater blessing was to be Manasseh. Of course, it wasn't like there wasn't any precedent in Scripture. Wasn't Isaac chosen over Ishmael? Jacob over Esau? Didn't Israel put Joseph over Reuben? There's only a couple times in the narrative of Joseph where he seems to have a character flaw. This seems to be one of those times. Questioning what his father was doing in pronouncing this blessing is representative of questioning the sovereignty of God. Wasn't Joseph not accepting of his father's blessing, his sovereign choice, if you will, when Joseph was a young man? But now he resists his father's sovereign choice. I believe Joseph represents a lot of us. There are all those times when we think God should do things the way he has in the past. We have a good idea how God should heal, or how he should provide, or change someone's heart, promote someone, or rebuke someone. We're tempted to know exactly how God should move in a certain situation, like Job's friends did when they counseled him. We are inclined to say, like Joseph did, "Not so, Father, not this one." Or, "Not so, Father, not this way." "Not so, Father, not this time." And the list can go on and on. Well, if Joseph has something to learn about God's sovereignty, after all he had been through, I would submit that we do too. Thankfully, in the course of God's sovereignty, he just doesn't take us through it one time and check completed. He's too faithful for that. Now, what is Israel's response to Joseph's objections? "I know, my son, I know." Israel goes on to give Ephraim the greater blessing, but also assures Joseph that Manasseh will be a great people too. Now, in verse 21, we read, Israel tells Joseph that he was dying. However, Israel interjects one of those, "but God." How many of us have our mind go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when we hear those words, "but God"? "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Israel states that he is dying, "but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Because God is both sovereign and faithful, his people can rest in hope. They can live in hope, and they can die in hope. He will bring them to what he has promised. There's a song that's been a family favorite in our home. We often sing it at special times of coming or going. In the last couple of weeks of my brother's life, it became our theme song. Just about every time we had a time of prayer with him, this song would be sung. In the hospital of his home, this song was sung dozens of times. And I think it's also very fitting, not only for this chapter, but for all of us today. a simple little two-verse song, and it's titled, How Good is the God We Adore. I'm going to spare you singing of it, but I will read you the words in closing. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him for all that's to come. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the deposit of the Holy Spirit within our hearts that causes us to look over our shoulders and to give you praise and glory for all that's to pass as we see your hand clear and clear. And Father, it's because of that, the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because we serve a resurrected and living Savior, and because we know your promises are true, that we can praise you for what's to come as well. Lord, we just thank you for this word given to us this morning. Let us be as old Jacob or Israel and look back in our life and see your good hand and give you all the praise and glory for it. For it's Christ's doing, and you deserve all the praise. In his name we pray. Amen.